I think I've said this before, but I'll repeat it this evening. I really appreciate the preparation, the thought that goes into the remarks that are made prior to our taking of the Lord's Supper each week. That's a difficult thing, to try to say some things that are not simply the repetition of what's been done the week before or the week before that. And yet the men of this congregation, I think, do an excellent job of looking at the cross from a variety of perspectives, all of them related, of course, to the memorial that we're involved in. Eric did a good job this morning talking, at least to some extent, among other things, about the physical suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. But I want you to understand that if that's really all there is, then the cross has lost a lot of its meaning. Let that sink in. Josephus records that when Titus took the city of Jerusalem, they surrounded the city of Jerusalem for a siege that lasted approximately 5 months. And the Romans crucified literally hundreds of Jews every day. They lined the hillsides around Jerusalem with crosses until, as Josephus says, there was no room for any more crosses. Crucifixion was not an unusual thing. I really do believe that Jesus' suffering was in the extreme. I think Pontius Pilate made it that way for his own purposes, to satisfy the bloodlust of the Jews. But the fact of the matter is, in the first century and even prior to that time and after, there have been a lot of people who have been physically crucified who have suffered what Tacitus calls the extreme penalty. If you want to understand what's really behind the cross, the Jews were seeing it way back in the time of Moses, in the ritual that we sometimes call the Day of Atonement, in the seventh month, in the tenth day of that month. There was the most solemn feast of the Jews. It wasn't a festival, it was a fast. The only fast recorded, or I should say demanded by the Jews, of the Jews by the law. The Day of Atonement, ironically enough, was also the day on which the trumpets were blown for the beginning of the year of Jubilee, when that year came around. Signaling liberation, probably no coincidence, since the Day of Atonement was all about liberation. It was about liberation from sin. The ritual on that day was rather extensive. I will not go into all of it. Just a very quick summary for our purposes this evening will be sufficient. It was the only day, as the Hebrew writer mentions in chapter 9 of his book, the only time that the high priest would go into the most holy place. The rest of the year, that was a shrouded dark room with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the cherubim. But one time a year, I should say one day a year, the high priest would go into that room and he would take blood shed out in the courtyard. Blood from a bull, a young calf. And that blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and be used in other ways as well, but presented in the presence of God for the sins of the high priest and his family, his household. And there was a goat that was likewise killed out in the courtyard, and whose blood was also taken into the most holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat, to make atonement for the sins of the people. There were other things that were done that day. There was a second goat known as the scapegoat. Some of your versions may say Hazazel. That's just the transliteration of the word that's translated scapegoat in the New King James and some other versions. And that goat was released into the wilderness after the high priest had put his hands on the head of the goat and confessed the sins of the nation, the sins of the people on this goat, and then they took it out into the wilderness and released it. In Jesus' time, they killed it, pushed it off a cliff so that it didn't manage to make its way back into Jerusalem. It did one time. So they fixed that problem. But on this day, there was atonement made for the high priest and his household, for all of the assembly of Israel, as we are instructed in Leviticus 16, verse 17, There was atonement made for the holy place. Some of the blood from both the bull and the goat was taken and used to sprinkle on different things in the tabernacle. For instance, the horns of the altar, probably the burnt altar, burnt offerings out in the courtyard. And so atonement was made for people and atonement was made for the place. It is obvious from the book of Hebrews that there are parallels between what went on that day, on the Day of Atonement, and the sacerdotal work of Jesus as the one who died on the cross, shed His blood in the courtyard, if you may, and then appeared in the presence of God on our behalf to present His blood as the atoning sacrifice. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 11, the writer says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves." That's a reference to the Day of Atonement. That's when those two animals typically would have been sacrificed together. "But with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." I listened to someone recently make the observation that he didn't really think that Jesus had to appear in the presence of God like the high priest went into the most holy place and presented blood of first a bull and then a goat into the presence of God. And I'm not sure why he's saying that, because that's what the Hebrew author says. He says that's what Jesus did. And a little bit later on in the same chapter, in chapter 9, verse 23, the writer says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these," that is, animal sacrifices. "But Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, the bull and the calf. He then would have," the calf and the goat, "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." The Hebrew writer makes it very clear that if you want to understand what's going on at the cross, look at the Day of Atonement. Because what was being done there was foreshadowing the work, the redemptive, priestly work of Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews is very clear about that. There are other passages, I think, that likewise make that observation. The first few verses of chapter 10 that Jim read for us, I think, make the comparison, as does chapter 13, talking about Jesus suffering outside the gate. But these passages very clearly state that Jesus, like the high priest, went into the most holy place, i.e., He went into the presence of God and presented His blood as a sacrifice, an atonement for our sins, for the sins of the world. The Day of Atonement, however, was not the only time that atonement was made. In fact, there were lots of other occasions when atonement was made. I want to talk to you about what it means to make atonement. What exactly did Jesus do in His atoning sacrifice? This evening, with your permission, I'm going to run very quickly through some definitions. I think we need to look at what the word atone and atonement, what those words mean both in the English and in the Hebrew, that is, the Hebrew words that are translated atone or atonement. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. I just want you to get a feel for what atonement or making atonement was all about. If you were to look at the English word atone, and we're probably familiar with that, so I'll run through this very quickly. The word atone comes from Middle English, meaning at one, or to talk about being at one. And so the idea of becoming reconciled is a root meaning for that English word. An obsolete meaning, they say, is reconciled, but it can mean to supply satisfaction for, to expiate. And expiate is not a verb that we use a whole lot, but it means to extinguish the guilt that's incurred by someone. If you expiate sin, then you eliminate the guilt that sin has brought. It means, or can mean, to make amends for, or an obsolete meaning, to put an end to. So there's some definitions for the English verb atone. Now, the word atonement, the noun, this is Merriam-Webster, incidentally, indicates that reconciliation is a possible meaning, although an obsolete meaning, according to them. Another meaning is the reconciliation of God and mankind through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Atonement, reconciliation, I think they're talking between men as being obsolete. Reparation for an offense or injury. Satisfaction. Satisfaction, meaning that somebody has been wronged or a standard has been violated. And there's satisfaction that needs to be provided. Another definition they leave there, they put in there for Christian Science, which I don't think is significant. Now, those are the English words. The Hebrew word is a word of three consonants. Many of you are aware that the Hebrew language originally only had consonants. It didn't employ vowels. The vowels were not written. They were pronounced in the verbal Hebrew, but they were not written until long after Jesus actually lived on the earth. There's a pointing system that were put in by the Masoretic scribes, and that's where we get some of these words. This word will be transliterated K-I-P-P-E-R by many. There are some other transliterations, but I want you to see that this word, according to various sources, talk about the word meaning, having the general meaning or the root meaning of to cover or to cover over. For instance, it is the opinion of many, not all, but the opinion of many, that in Genesis 6:14, the word there is the word for cover. When Noah was told he needed to cover the ark with pitch. In Genesis 32 and verse 21, the idea is using of covering someone's face, that is, with a gift, to appease them. You may recognize that chapter as having to do with the brothers, Esau and Isaac. In 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 3, to cover with something was to make amends. In Ezekiel 43:20, the idea of effecting reconciliation or to purge. Now here's what I want you to understand. The basic meaning of this word seems to be to cover. And there were different words that were associated with the verb to cover that had different meanings or conveyed different ideas. The idea of appeasing, to cover somebody's face with a gift and that appeased them. To cover something or cover something with something was to make amends. So the different meanings all harken back to this root meaning of to cover. Now some other definitions, BDAG, and these are lexicons. BDAG says that the meaning of the word is cover over, pacify, make propitiation. Now propitiation is a word that we do recognize a little bit more, and we'll say more about that specifically later on. Jesenius's Hebrew Chaldee lexicon says it properly means to cover or to cover over. We've already said that. And here are some of the possible applied meanings. To cover sins, he says. To pardon. So when a sin is pardoned or forgiven, in a sense, it is covered. It's atoned for. That's the idea. This is in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, edited by Harris. And they disagree with the idea that this verb is the same verb that's used in Genesis 6 to talk about covering with pitch. They believe that's a different form, a different root. But anyway, they make the observation that the verb means to make an atonement, to make reconciliation, to purge. Now, I'm going to come back and list some of these words that we've seen in the definitions when we get to talking about the work of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something interesting about the concept of atonement. You can't find that word in the New Testament. That's interesting. As fundamental as the idea of atonement is, to make reconciliation, to cover sins, to appease God's judicial wrath, to satisfy the demands of the law, as fundamental as that is, the word atonement is not in the New Testament, not in the New King James Version. If you're reading from some of those other versions, you may find it. Now, the concepts that are involved in making atonement are found in the New Testament. We'll list those in a little while. But I just want you to understand that when you come to the New Testament, you can't find the word atonement. The word you're going to find is the word propitiation. Now, what I'm going to say next may be a little confusing. I'm going to say it as slowly as possible. In the Some of you are like, oh my. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Greek word that is translated atone, that corresponds to atone, the Hebrew verb kapir or kapur, is the word halaskamai. And that verb appears in the New Testament. The noun form, there are actually two, helasmas and helasteron, helasterion, both of those nouns appear repeatedly in the New Testament. But what I'm saying to you is that when you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you're looking for a different word. It's not atonement. It's the word propitiation. That's the connection to atonement in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Septuagint, the word that is translated mercy seat is the noun hilasterion. It just means place of atonement. The mercy seat wasn't really a seat, was it? Nobody sat on it. It was the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a piece of wood with gold, and it had the golden cherubim that would cover the mercy seat. It was called the mercy seat because it was the place where mercy was sought and granted by virtue of the blood that had been shed and brought in and presented to the Lord, sprinkled in front of the mercy seat, in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the mercy seat. So it wasn't a place to sit, it was a place where man sought mercy, sought atonement, the covering of guilt and sin on the Day of Atonement in particular. Now, what I want you to see, and I'm a little bit behind on my charts here, Bedag says that with respect to this hilaskamai, that's the verb that would be translated, you could translate to propitiate or to atone. It's not usually translated that way. Usually it would be translated to propitiate. When one endeavors to attain the goodwill of another, Bedag says is the meaning of this, the word can be rendered to appease. We've talked about that. Propitiate means to appease the justice of God, or I should say to satisfy the justice of God, to appease the wrath of God, the judicial wrath of God. When God says that sin demands punishment, then when a man sins, there needs to be punishment. The justice of the law has to be satisfied. And a propitiation does that. It satisfies the righteous requirement of the law that there has to be a penalty for sin, or else God's not righteous, He's not holy. If He gives a law and it's broken and He doesn't follow through on the punishment that the law demands, then He Himself becomes unrighteous. That's really the point that Paul's making in Romans 3 when he says that in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the death of the cross, when Jesus paid the price, what it demonstrated was the righteousness of God. Because He had in His forbearance, as Paul writes, passed over the sins of the Old Testament. He didn't punish people in anticipation, righteous, faithful individuals, in anticipation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But until that sacrifice is made, it might look to some as though God is not doing what He said He was going to do, and that's punish sin. But along comes Jesus, and He dies on the cross. He offers the penalty. He satisfies the righteous requirement, the judicial requirement of the law. And when He does, He manifests, or He demonstrates the righteousness of God. Well, a related word that we've already talked about is Leviticus 16, 14 through 15. In the Septuagint, it's translated mercy seat, but it's that word hilasterion, and that word is translated propitiation in other places. Now, here's an interesting thing. I've already made the point that the Day of Atonement was foreshadowing the sacerdotal work of Jesus Christ. What was happening on that day was teaching the Jews, and us for that matter through the book of Hebrews, about the sacrificial work, the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. But not just the author of Hebrews. It's ironic that as important as the priestly work of Jesus Christ is, the book of Hebrews is virtually the only book that talks about it. Have you ever realized that? If you want to know about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, you've got to go to Hebrews. The other books don't really talk about it, but there's the hint of his high priestly work in Romans 3 and verse 25. I'll tell you what let's do. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans, the third chapter, let's read just a little bit more than only verse 25. In fact, for our purposes, let's go back to verse 21, and this will reinforce the point I was making about the righteousness of God. Verse 21, Romans 3 and verse 21, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom," that's Christ Jesus, "whom God set forth as a propitiation," an atonement. The word that's translated propitiation there is the same word that in the Septuagint is translated atonement. Jesus was set forth as the atonement. There's a hint there in Romans 3:25 of the sacrificial work of Jesus, because atonement is all about covering sin, remember? Purging sin. "Through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just." God needs to remain just. In order to do that, He has to punish sin. "And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God wants to do two things. He wants to remain just, and so the penalty for sin has to be levied. It has to be paid. But He also wants to justify you. He wants to justify me. And those two purposes may seem at cross purposes until you look at the cross. Because in the cross, God is able to remain just by allowing Jesus to pay the penalty for sin, at the same time that He justifies us because that penalty has been paid. He is satisfying the righteous requirement of the law, and His judicial wrath is appeased. I wish this evening we could spend a little bit of time talking about the judicial wrath of God and His appeasing. There's a huge debate that has kind of been going on for a long time, but I'm going to leave that for the time being. Now, I said that you don't find the word atonement in the New Testament. What you find is the word propitiation. And it appears in Romans 3 and verse 25, but it also appears in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, that in there, it is a verb, but it's the same family. If you're in Hebrews still, look, if you will, at chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2 and verse 17, the writer of Hebrews, of course, is explaining why it was that Jesus needed to take on human flesh, that is, become lower than the angels, even though in chapter 1, the Hebrew writer had affirmed that Jesus was superior to the angels. Well, here's the reason. Verse 17, "Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation." That's the verb here in Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Now, what does that word mean? Bedag says that it means to conciliate, to expiate, to wipe out, is some of the idea. To forgive, to show mercy. Lonita is actually giving you an applied meaning there in the idea of forgive and showed mercy. But you understand the idea of propitiation. Now, there are two other passages in the New Testament that also use this same concept. It's a different word. It's a noun, but it is the same word in both of these passages. And the idea is expiation, sin offering, sacrifice to atone. Let's look at these two passages in 1 John. The first one in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. In chapter 1, John has argued that if a Christian says that he has no sin, then the truth's not in him. In fact, he makes God a liar. God has said that all men sin. But John is not excusing sin or encouraging sin. And so he observes in chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." He is, and I'm going to use the neuter gender so you understand the concept, He is that which satisfies God's righteous judicial requirements. He is the one who appeases the wrath of God. Sin is paid for. God doesn't have to express His wrath toward sin, specifically toward us as sinners, because of what Jesus did. In that sense, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. His sacrifice, because He was the Son of God, would suffice for all sin, all individuals. Over in 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." There's just a huge point to be made here about the responsibility of offering propitiation. And frankly, it wasn't God's responsibility. He's not the one who broke the law. He's the one who gave the law. If anybody should have been propitiating, it should have been us. The problem is we couldn't do it by the very nature of our situation. And so God stepped in, not because we loved Him, but because He loved us. And He provided what you and I couldn't provide. Well, the point of all this, some of you are probably wondering if there was ever going to be a point to all this, but the point of all this is that when we talk about the cross, this is what we're talking about. What we're talking about is Jesus making atonement. Now, I want to do one more thing before we actually get into some of the comparisons. I want you to understand that there were numerous occasions on which atonement was made. Now, we've talked about the Day of Atonement, and I think that's the primary comparison that's being made in the book of Hebrews between what happened in the Old Testament and what happened with Jesus Christ. Not exclusively, but the primary application. But I want you to know there were lots of other occasions when sacrifices were made for the purpose of atoning or making atonement. For instance, I'm about to lose my voice. In Exodus chapter 29, in the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests, there were sacrifices that were made, 7 bulls for 7 days, for the purpose of making atonement. Some of you, we've talked in the adult class in the Life of Christ study about the temple tax. Israelites were required under the law of Moses to pay a tax of a half a shekel every year. That was called ransom money. Ransom money. And that ransom money, according to verses 11 through 16, was paid to make atonement for the people. Now, that's an interesting concept. One of the things that was observed by the various word studies commenting on the idea of atonement or to atone was that it involved the idea of substitution. That's what a ransom is, isn't it? Is it substitution? If somebody is kidnapped and a ransom is demanded, what happens? There's a substitution. Somebody pays money and the money is accepted and the hostage is released. There's a substitution there. Well, that's what Jesus did. Well, this annual ransom money was to make atonement, it says in the text there. There were burnt offerings that were considered to be making atonement in Leviticus 1 and verse 4. Now, I've grouped a bunch of offerings, some of them described as sin offerings, some of them described as trespass offerings. And in each case, I've just given you the verses where the word atonement is mentioned, not the whole context. But if you just look, it's the first 5 to 6 chapters of Leviticus, it's just sacrifice after sacrifice, not only sin offerings, but burnt offerings, trespass offerings. They are described as making atonement for the offerer. Did you know that when a woman gave birth to a child, she was unclean for a period of time? And depending on the sex of the child born, it would vary. As I recall, she was unclean twice as long for a girl than she was for a boy. But the point is, there had to be a sacrifice made. And that sacrifice is described as making atonement for her. Now, some of you may be thinking of the question that I want you to think about, and that is it a sin to give a child birth? Did she sin in some way so that she has to make atonement? Or is atonement a broader concept than just specific sin? That's something to think about. Because when a woman gives birth to a child, and we'll see some other instances of this, she's to make atonement by means of some sacrifices. Well, how about the cleansing of a leper? When a leper was to be pronounced clean again, there were sacrifices to be made. There was a procedure to be followed. And those sacrifices are described as making atonement for the leper. Was having leprosy a sin? Did you have to offer a sin sacrifice if you were a leper? Or is there more involved here in the idea of atonement than just sin? I'll say some more about the leprosy in just a few moments. What about a leprous house? We usually think of making atonement for people. But atonement was made for the holy place on the Day of Atonement, for the altar. Atonement was made for a leprous house, that is a house that had been infected with what they call the plague in the New King James Version. Seems to be a reference to leprosy. And sacrifices were made to offer atonement for the house. Did the house sin? Well, of course not. Objects don't sin. Any kind of bodily discharge made an individual unclean, and sacrifices were to be offered that were for the purpose of making atonement. You're seeing a theme, aren't you? The Nazarite, remember, was one who took a vow, and in the course of that vow, one of the restrictions, in addition to not cutting one's hair and not eating or drinking products of the vine, was you don't touch dead bodies. If a Nazarite touched a dead body, there were sacrifices that had to be made in order to make atonement. And here's what I'd like for you to see in all of this. Seems like I got one more. Yeah. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 8, if a dead body was found in the field, that is of a human being, and nobody knew how it, you know, we're talking about someone who was killed by violence, nobody knows who did it, then there was a sacrifice that could be offered that would make atonement so that the people of that city, that area, were not held accountable for the blood that had been shed. Again, atonement is made. I want you to see the connection between atonement and uncleanness. And in order to facilitate that even greater than we've already done in some of these things, I want to show you some verses. And some of these will have to do with the Day of Atonement. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 16. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness. Now, would you have used the word uncleanness or would you have used the word sin? Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. That's why he took blood from the bull and the goat and he sprinkled it on the holy place and on the altar, because just the contact of sinful people defiled those pieces of furniture, and they were purged, cleansed. Atonement was made by the sprinkling of blood on those things. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 19, then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Chapter 16, verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you. Are you seeing that one of the major concepts or ideas behind atonement was cleansing, purifying? That you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Obviously, clean in a figurative sense. Numbers the 8th chapter, verse 21, and the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them like a wave offering before the Lord. And Aaron made atonement for them. For what purpose? To cleanse them. One more. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 18. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. What did Hezekiah pray? He prayed saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone. Now that one may not be quite as clear. He may be talking about the sin of eating the Passover while you're defiled, or he may be talking about God cleansing those people who had eaten the Passover. At any rate, what I want you to see is that atonement frequently was discussed in terms of making clean, of cleansing, of purging. In fact, I believe that leprosy was used in the Scriptures, particularly under the Old Law, and even in some other cases, was used as a symbol of sin. I don't believe it was sinful to be a leper. Please understand that. No more than it's sinful for you to get the flu. But leprosy was used as a symbol of sin, and so in order to be cleansed, atonement had to be made by the use of sacrifices. In Leviticus, the 17th chapter, verse 11, what was going on when animals were killed, when these animals were killed and the blood was used? Well, Leviticus 17, 11 explains the life of the flesh is in the blood. When the blood is shed, then a life has been taken. That's evidence that a life has been substituted, paid. I have given it to you, God says to the Israelites, upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Has it occurred to you that blood never cleans anything? That in fact it stains? God's not talking about cleaning things physically. He's talking about substituting a life for the one that has been stained with sin, ransomed from the penalty of sin. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 22, makes another reference to that same thing. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. We've seen that in the list we were looking at. The woman who has a child, the Nazirite who touches a dead body, the leper who's going to be reintroduced into Israelite society, he has to be cleansed by blood, animal sacrifice, atonement made for him. Almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Purification and remission are tied together in some of these passages. I want you to remember some of the terms that we have looked at, that we've read in definitions and in passages that relate to the idea of atonement. For instance, atonement means to cover or to cover over. That was one of the basal meanings of the word by several lexicons. It means to cleanse or to purge or involves that. We saw that in some of the passages we were just looking at. It can mean to appease the wrath of God or to pacify is one of the meanings given. To propitiate, to satisfy. It can mean to reconcile, although some of the sources say that's an obsolete meaning, particularly for the English word. The concept of reconciliation is clearly involved in atonement. And then, of course, to ransom. The ransom money, I think, clearly makes that connection there, the idea of substitution, one thing being accepted for another. And that's what happens when somebody else pays the debt for your sin. Something has been accepted besides your life or my life. In this case, it was the death of Jesus. It was His blood, His life. Now, every one of those things describe in some way what Jesus did on the cross. In the concept of atonement in the Old Testament, you've got a multiplicity of terms. These terms, and probably we could summarize others. In the New Testament, you'll find various passages that talk about these ideas, these concepts separately, but all of them are bound up in the idea of making atonement or being the atonement, to be the propitiation, to make propitiation for our sins. For instance, Ephesians 5 and 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse her. Her who? The church, the bride of Christ, with the washing of water by the word. What did Jesus do? He cleansed us from our sins. Revelation 1 5 says He washed us in His blood. 1 John 1 and verse 7, same thing. Written to Christians. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. That's why I wanted you to see the idea of atonement being connected to cleansing, pronouncing someone clean again. Romans 3 and verse 25, we already looked at this passage. God set Jesus forth as a propitiation. That's one of the concepts bound up in the idea of atonement. In Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, the idea of reconciliation. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. The concepts of propitiation, reconciliation, ransom, redemption, justification, all of those things are involved in our salvation. All of them are involved in some way with the idea of forgiveness of sins, but they contemplate that process, that event, from different perspectives. Reconciliation is one of the things that was involved in making atonement. It was bringing man and God back together again through the efforts of the high priest and the animal sacrifices. Mark 10 and verse 45, the language of Jesus. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. I was studying a little bit this week about the atonement. And one writer, for whom I have a good bit of respect in some other topics, made the observation that Jesus was not a substitute for us. Brethren, yes, He was. That's Jesus saying that He gave Himself as a ransom for us. That's what ransom is. It's substitution. He bore our sins, Isaiah 53. God laid our iniquities on Him. Not in the literal sense that He became a sinner, but He bore the penalty for those sins. Don't deny what the Scripture says. It's never a good practice. Jesus is our atonement. He fulfills all of these concepts that we read about in the Old Testament with respect to atonement. I'm going to express a personal opinion here. And this may not be true of you, but it is of me. One of the ideas most vivid to me in this whole concept of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is the concept of cleansing. You probably would have guessed that from the focus that you see in the sermon. There's a lot of things that we talk about Jesus doing for us. He made peace between Jew and Gentile in the body, the one man, the church. He brought us back together again with God. He brought us out of the power of Satan, but the concept of cleaning us really is vivid to me. Debbie and I like to go camping. I think we're going to probably give that up for too long. But we don't really camp. We go to one of these campgrounds where the bathrooms are 50 yards away. We're really roughing it. And there are hot showers in there, place to shave. I always find a place for Deb to shave. But my point is, we stay pretty clean. It's hard to camp in a tent and stay clean. You're tracking dirt into everything. And I got to tell you, I hate that. I'm the guy with the broom, cleaning it up. Can you imagine, and I've been in situations like this, I suspect you have also, where you get dirty and there's no way to get clean. Everything that you've got that you want to touch to get clean, it's dirty, or you make it dirty. And it just gets worse and worse. And what Jesus did on the cross is He took all the accumulated filth and pollution, the stains of all the sins that I had committed my entire life up to the point I obeyed the gospel, and same thing for you if you've obeyed the gospel, and He cleansed all that. He made me as clean as the day I was born, innocent of sin. That is a powerful, powerful figure to me. I want you to turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, if you would, please, and we'll close here with this particular passage. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9. The contrast is being made between what was being done by the high priest in the Old Testament and what Jesus, of course, did. We've looked at some of those verses, 11 and 12, or 12 and 13. Verse 9, Hebrews 9, 9. It was symbolic for the present time, that is, this tabernacle and all of the furniture, and the veil. in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now, he could be proclaimed clean. If he had defiled himself, there was the water of the red heifer. You could use blood on some situations to be cleansed. But the discerning Israelite understood that there was just absolutely no comparison, not really an adequate substitute in an animal, an amoral creature, for my sins. And so that's why in chapter 10 it says that if those animal sacrifices could have made the offerers clean with regard to their consciences, they wouldn't have been offered anymore. But they were offered year after year after year, and the Day of Atonement was a single day of essentially national atonement, but all year long there had been sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for sins. And then on the Day of Atonement, all of that is remembered again, and offered sacrifice is offered once again in the bull and the goat. But here's the difference. In chapter 9, now in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, the outside of man, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" When Jesus made atonement, when he offered his blood for the cleansing of sin, he cleanses you completely. Promise of God is that there's no more guilt. You can know that you are free from the guilt of sin because the sacrifice that was offered was a perfect moral being, the Son of God. Through the priestly work of Jesus, the Hebrew writer goes on to say, we can have boldness to enter into the presence of God. I believe there's a sense in which we already have that boldness. We pray to God. We come into His presence in prayer and we speak to Him about our wishes and offer our thanksgiving, but there's coming a more perfect sense in which, because of the blood of Jesus, because He opened the way into the presence of God, you know, that veil kept all the Israelites out except the high priest. But when Jesus died, that veil was ripped, torn from the top, symbolizing that the way into the presence of God can be boldly sought by us because we can have forgiveness of sins through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I appreciate your patience. This is not one of the easier sermons to listen to, I'm sure. Some technical stuff. But I guess my hope is that when we look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we see more than just a man who suffered physically in the extreme. That is true. But if you want to understand what that's all about, you have to look at the Day of Atonement and the comparison that is made between what happened then and what Jesus did for us. If you need to obey the gospel this evening, if you need to make the blood of Christ the atoning sacrifice that cleanses all of your sins, then I hope this evening you'll make the decision to come and confess your faith in Him as the Son of God. And having repented of your sins, will baptize you into His death, that you can die to sin and then rise, as Paul says in Romans 6, to walk in newness of life. And we stand to invite you to do that very thing as we sing.